seated, church. We're going to be finalizing our study in the book of Titus. If you'd like to go ahead and start turning there, we'll be in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. But I know of no other topic outside of giving, really, that is more misunderstood when it comes to preaching it and faithfully proclaiming it in all of our churches. Church discipline is a tough one to faithfully exposit and faithfully deliver to God's people because it has so been misused, not practiced, and ignored in our day. Church discipline, even the phrase itself seems and sounds harsh or uncalled for. People immediately sit up straight and start looking intently about what's he going to say next. It's not something naturally that we like to hear, the word being discipline, especially when it revolves around our lives. Many claim that church discipline is unloving, and they could not see how the church could be even be in a position to exercise church discipline. In our modern age of being loving, discipline is something that is often shunned or even disregarded. You're looked down upon if you discipline. What you think about church discipline, though, will tell you a lot about the way you view Scripture and what you think about the words of God. So what do the Scriptures actually say about discipline? I'm glad you asked. How many of you think it is not loving, or how many think it is loving to not discipline your children? Go ahead, you can raise your hand if you want to, but either you're not listening or we all agree that if you don't discipline your children, you're not showing them love. The Scriptures seem to indicate that it is loving to discipline your children. Proverbs 13 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Ephesians 6, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Discipline your children is an act of grace towards them. Can we all agree to that? It's God showing His grace toward His children, and even us as parents can show grace towards our children by disciplining them. Discipline isn't being violent, and it isn't even enjoyable for a parent. Rather, discipline should grieve the parent just as much as it grieves the child. The end goal of discipline is repentance, not pain. And this is why it's so vitally important for us to discipline and instruct our children in the Lord. The Scriptures are to guide us in our discipline and our correction, not the ways of this world. The Scriptures are to be the sole authority in our lives for dictating what discipline looks like, especially for our children. Now, for those of us who have faith in Christ, who are we in relation to God? We are His children, right? We were once enemies of God before Christ, as Romans says, but now we have been adopted into the family of God. We're not just friends of God, we're actually His sons and daughters. We belong to His family. This is why we call Him Abba, Father, Daddy, and not Sir, or Judge, or God. We have an intimacy with Him. But we also see as part of the family of God that when we sin, when we break God's law, we are disciplined. The Lord corrects our way. And if we refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit and repent, then He brings others alongside, other brothers and sisters to correct us, to speak truth in our lives. And then if we refuse to listen to them, He allows His church to dispense grace into the life of the unrepentant by way of church discipline. And it is all with the hope of reconciliation and restoration. Not because it's enjoyable to bring pain to people, not because it's fun to punish people or to discipline them, And beloved, I want you to understand that there is an explicit difference in punishment and discipline. More specifically, you must see the difference in divine punishment and divine chastisement. And I want to read kind of, it's a longer excerpt. It's an excerpt from A.W. Pink, but I thought it was very helpful for our study today. But in his writings, he describes the differences between punishment and discipline. And so it would do well for us to hear what he has to say. He says that we see that God's people can never by any possibility be punished for their sins, for God has already punished them at the cross. The Lord Jesus, our blessed substitute, suffered the full penalty of all our guilt. It is written, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Neither the justice nor the love of God will permit Him to again exact payment of what Christ discharged to the full. Now there is a threefold distinction between punishment and discipline. First, the character in which God acts. In punishment, God acts as judge. And in discipline, God acts as Father. Sentence of punishment is the act of a judge, a penal sentence passed on those charged with guilt. Punishment can never fall upon the child of God in this judicial sense because our guilt was all transferred to Christ, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. But while the believer's sins cannot be punished, and the Christian cannot be condemned, yet he may be disciplined. The Christian occupies an entirely different position from the non-Christian. He is a member of the family of God. The relationship which now exists between him and God is that of a parent and child. And as a son, he must be disciplined for wrongdoing. Folly is bound up in the hearts of all of God's children, and the rod is necessary to rebuke, to subdue, and to humble. The second distinction between divine punishment and divine chastisement lies in the recipients of each. The objects of divine punishment are His enemies. The subjects of divine discipline are His children. As judge of all the earth, God will yet take vengeance on all His foes. As the father of His family, God maintains discipline over all His children. And finally, the third distinction from A.W. Pink, he says it's seen in the design of each. One shows retribution and the other shows remediation. One flows from His anger, the other flows from His love. Divine punishment is never sent for the good of sinners, but for the honoring of God's law and the vindicating of His government. But divine discipline is sent for the well-being of His children. Hebrews 12 says this, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. So would it be loving to not discipline your children? Would it be loving for God to not discipline us as believers? I know we hate discipline. We hate feeling like we're in trouble. We hate feeling like we've grieved God by our sin. But in our modern day, our pulpits throughout all the churches have been primarily filled with just the love of God. And the wrath of God has been seemingly absent. And we must call this for what it is. It's not the gospel. The gospel speaks of a God who loves, but also of a God who disciplines and punishes. It's in His character, it's in His nature. Because we can never separate these two. And it is certainly, absolutely true that God loves His people. But just as equally true is that God desires our holiness above us feeling loved. This comes through our discipline. For God disciplines us when we are disobedient, and He has given the same task to the local church in church discipline. So I don't want you to miss that. And I know that was a long excourse, but I pray that you would consider these things as we go more into it. Now, if you spent any time at the gathering, you probably have heard of church discipline. Something we speak of often. If you read any of our documents, any of our resources, you know that we do practice church discipline. For some people, this has turned them off to the gathering because they've misunderstood what we mean by it. And so I want to be very clear on what we mean by church discipline today, that we're not up here swinging a rod, beating people as they go out of the door because they've done something wrong this week. No, that's not it at all. And we'll see as we came about in the book of Titus that if you naturally preach through the Bible, you're going to encounter church discipline. We heard it in Matthew 18 this morning. Titus 3 is another example. But for those who may be unfamiliar with the biblical teaching of church discipline, I want us to take a few short minutes just to refresh ourselves to the idea or expose you to it for the first time. And since we are a non-marks church, I really want to appeal to their definition of what church discipline is, and this is taken directly from their webpage, so it may sound familiar to you. The first, what is church discipline? In the broadest sense, church discipline is everything the church does to help its members pursue holiness and fight sin. This includes preaching, teaching, prayer, corporate worship, accountability relationships, and godly oversight by pastors and elders. These are all forms of discipline, whether you know it or not. But in a more narrower sense, church discipline is the act of correcting sin in the life of the body, including the possible final step of excluding a professing Christian from membership in the church and participation in the Lord's Supper because of serious unrepentant sin. And this is all based off Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. So where is it found in the Bible? Glad you asked. The New Testament commands corrective discipline in passages like Matthew 18 that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. And so I'll repeat those for anybody who's taking notes and wants to jot them down to look out later, because we're not going to look at every one of them today. The first one was Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. The second, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. The New Testament also speaks about formative discipline, which is in our efforts to grow in holiness together, in countless passages about pursuing holiness and building one another up in the faith. An example of this would be Ephesians 4, 11 through verse 32, and Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 18. So if you're taking notes, you can write those down. And finally, from non-marks, they say, why is it important? Why is church discipline important? They say, think of discipline as the stake that helps the tree grow upright. The extra set of wheels on the bicycle, or the musician's endless hours of practice. For without discipline, we won't grow as God wants us to. With discipline, we will, by God's grace, bear peaceful fruit of righteousness. So I hope that's helpful for those of you who may be unfamiliar with it, and for those who are, it's a great reminder and a great refresher. But I want to be explicitly clear this morning what we're not communicating when we say church discipline. We are not saying that you're not to show love and you're not to care for one another. That's not what we're saying at all. What the scriptures are advocating is that in order to show love, the church must practice faithful biblical church discipline. Everyone in the church must partake, not just the pastors, not just the 10% who do all the work. Everyone must partake in this. Our text of scripture, as we said, is in the book of Titus, chapter 3. If you haven't already turned there, I would invite you to. And we'll begin there this morning. And to help us remember where we've been, we're going to start in verse 8. It says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now let's look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, the first of really four callings that we have this morning from this passage is found in verse 9 when it says to avoid those who are foolish. More specifically, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Avoid them. As we spoke on last week, this is referring to those people who just like to argue for argument's sake. They enjoy starting argumentation for whatever purpose. Paul has urged Titus and those within the local church to strive for sound doctrine, which leads to correct living. And it says believers are to devote themselves continually to good works as they understand who they are in relation to God. And part of this good work that we're called to is to avoid foolishness. Avoid those who are foolish that provide nothing but unprofitable works. And this is in stark contrast to the believer who's called to a life that bears fruit. For those of you who recall Paul's instructions in chapter 1, you'll remember that Paul told Titus to rebuke these false teachers, these people who spoke foolishly, sharply, in hopes that restoration would happen and that they would be sound in the faith. The charge in verse 9 seems to escalate it further, in that Paul charges to avoid these people completely. Now you may be asking why Paul says these things. Why does Paul say, remove yourself from these people? And the Scriptures gives us two reasons. They are unprofitable and they are worthless. Let's look at unprofitable first. These controversies, these quarrelings, these discussions, these dissensions were about the law. And they added nothing to the gospel or nothing to any kind of fruitful conversation that these Christians were having except confusion and divisiveness. Now keep in mind that these false teachers were Judaizers, or individuals who were trying continually to add something else to the gospel, more specifically trying to get young believers to follow the law, saying that you cannot have salvation unless you continue to follow the law. These people were trying to add something else to the gospel. And usually, it came in the form of a false teacher saying that these new believers had to do something else besides have faith in Jesus. This happens in our own day more frequently than you probably even realize. In our day, the false teachers display themselves when they usually say something along the lines that Jesus is going to help you have a better family, or Jesus will bless you tremendously, Jesus will give you the things that you want, or even Jesus will keep you safe. Now, this has led to one of the most painful heresies that is being exported out of America into all the world: the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God doesn't give us material things because we profess faith in Him or because we're faithful. The only thing that God gives to us is Himself. Nothing more and nothing less. That is why it can be so dangerous to ask God to provide things that are above and beyond your means, such as asking for a brand new car, asking for a new house. But even at times, it can be dangerous to pray for things like health and safety, because we must be very careful that we're not walking straight into idolatry. Yes, God cares for us. Absolutely. I'm not saying that at all. But our safety may not always be the highest priority of God. Our holiness is. And this may mean at times that we lose the people around us that we love. This may even mean that we lose our own lives as a follower of Jesus. But for you, believer, don't fall into idolatry. Because Jesus plus anything else is idolatry. And Jesus plus nothing is the gospel. John MacArthur is very helpful at this point. He says, the next time that someone asks you, what does the gospel offer? You say, Jesus Christ. That's the person that Christianity offers. And in Him, complete salvation. And in Him, complete forgiveness. And in Him, complete victory. And in Him, complete sufficiency. To have Him is to have everything. Not to have Him is to have nothing. Believer, don't fall into the trap of adding something else to the gospel. We don't get things because we come to God. We only get Him. And so these are the same things that these foolish individuals were teaching. Something else plus Jesus will get you there. The next qualifier is, Paul says that these things are worthless. It is of no value at all to us. 2 Timothy says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. Adding anything else to the gospel is unprofitable and worthless. And Paul says we are to avoid it and avoid those who teach it at all cost, because they lead us astray. This leads us now to our second charge, which is found in verse 10 and 11. Avoid those who are divisive. Now, at first glance, this may seem very repetitive to what Paul just said. But while there are similarities, there is much difference between someone who is foolish and someone who is divisive. Now, while they both can be false teachers, the one who is divisive continues in willful, unrepented sin. Now, the Greek word here that Paul uses for a divisive person is where we get the words heresy and heretic from. This isn't a word here that is used for someone who accidentally teaches something false on an isolated occasion. No, this is someone who continually, emphatically, willfully, and repeatedly teaches in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it divides the local church. Divisions within the church develop Christians who are distracted, discontented, displeased, and distraught. They have no clear mission. They have lost their focus. Their eyes are not set on Jesus. And without clear biblical teaching and direction, Christians run around aimlessly as one who boxes beating the air. This is why it is so valuable for the church to have sound doctrine proclaimed from the pulpit. A divisive person is someone who refuses continually to repent after they are confronted with the truth. This shows the church that the individual is twisted or warped by sin, and he is self-condemned, as verse 11 says. We already know the prescription, though. We know what we are to do when we confront another. Matthew 18 was a great reminder read by Pastor Cason this morning in her call to worship. We know that when someone's caught in sin, we are to go to them by yourself. Not gossiping, not slandering, but you're to go to them alone and tell them of their sin. If they don't listen, then that's when you bring someone else. Or two, it even says. You pray for repentance. If it doesn't happen still after you take someone else, then you bring it to the church. And if repentance still does not happen at that point, the Scriptures say we're to have nothing to do with them. This means, at times, excluding them from Christian community, excluding them from partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I want us to be very clear at this point, because this is not easy to discuss and talk about. But we are referring to these individuals who are divisive and teach opposition to the gospel. Those who deny Christ by their lives of unrepented sin. And so, church, I pray that you see this is what true church discipline looks like. And all of it's done with the hopes of grace given, restoration, and reconciliation occurring in the life. Let's continue on to verses 12 through 14, which they also instruct us to pursue good works. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Pursue good works. I think it's 6 times just in the book of Titus that this phrase, or something similar to this phrase, to pursue good works or be devoted to good works, is used by Paul. So it must be important. In Paul's closing of the letter to Titus, he reminds his readers that they are to support, aid, and to seek the best interests of their leaders. The leader is the one who is to help aid in the ministry of confrontation or even in church discipline. Those who have given everything up to preach and proclaim the gospel should not have to be worried about how they will provide for their families. The local church should be the ones who are providing for them. Now, this isn't saying that a pastor is to get rich from being in ministry, but he and his family's needs are to be met. It says in verse 13, "Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, "In the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Galatians 6:6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Now, this isn't just about giving money to help support your pastor, but practically, this is about giving yourself to God, giving to the local church. This is a practical way to be devoted to good works. And this is a way to not be unfruitful. And by way of a reminder, we are not saved by our good works. We don't give money to save ourselves, but we are saved to do good works. Danny Aiken says, "It is in the presence and practice of these good works that provide the context for healthy practice of church discipline. Further, one of these good works we are to be doing is church discipline." So further than just giving, participating in church discipline is a good work that Paul is calling believers to here. Church, we must be constantly engaged in good works. We must have a faith that works. As we were reminded of last week, we are to be ready for every good work. Not just the ones that we like, but every good work. This is one of the most common themes in all of the book of Titus. And it seems to me that the Lord is speaking to us very clearly here on our call this morning. We are to be devoted to good works. So where do you need to be exercising good works? Where is the Lord pressing upon you in your own life that you've been negligent of good works? Because many of us here are very comfortable to ascending to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But tragically, I fear that some of us, our faith stops right there. From the stirrings of our hearts to the workings of our mind, it is yet to prompt us to move our feet and go. What areas in your life are you not practically living out the gospel? It could be in areas of church discipline. You may see a brother or sister who is in sin and you have not confronted them. It may be that you're unwilling to share the gospel with someone that you're close to, a coworker, a neighbor. It may be that you're refusing to give your time and service to the church as the Lord calls. And not just the church here, the gathering, but the universal church. It may be your money that you're unwilling to give and sacrificially give as the Lord has called us to. But the question is, are you being unfruitful in your life? Are you being disobedient to what God has called you to here? Have you excused your behavior because everyone else is doing it? Church, you must be zealous for good works, and you must be devoted to them. Now, I want to use the quote that I used last week from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "You are to do good works as zealously as if you were to be saved by your good works. And you are to trust in the merits of Christ as though you had done nothing at all." Are you visibly living out your faith through good works? Now finally, our last call this morning comes from verse 15. The call is to pursue the grace of God. This call really sums up the entire book of Titus. Paul mentions the grace of God in his introduction, and he mentions it in his closing. And really, it's bookends for everything in between. Everything centers upon the grace of God that he gives to us. Verse 15 says, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Grace be with you all. Paul bestows this blessing of grace due to his standing before God. He calls other believers to pursue the grace of God, to dispense the grace of God to others, and to live in the grace of God. God's grace is what has saved us, and God's grace is what preserves us. Now, the call this morning for each and every one of us here is to examine ourselves. Where do you stand in relation to the Lord? Do you live in the grace that He has given to you by means of the faith that you possess in Christ? Or do you not believe in Jesus? Do you not have faith in Christ? Today, if you've not trusted in Jesus, then I urge you to repent of your sin and place your faith exclusively in Him. To be adopted into His family. That is nothing that you have done, but solely the grace of God, His unmerited favor displayed towards you, that you can now be called a son or a daughter. If you're living in the grace of God, the challenge for you this morning is to pursue that grace. Seek the grace that God has given. Devote yourself to good works. Pray that God continually instills within you a soul, a heart, that wants to be obedient to His word and to His commands. Grace be with us all. Let's pray together. Father, we do come to you in times that are difficult to work through passages like this. Lord, Father, that it may be uncomfortable for us to discuss things like giving or church discipline. But Lord, I pray that uncomfortableness would be weeded out of our hearts, that we would see it as your word, Father, and pursue it. Lord, that we would teach it with sound doctrine. Father, that we would show grace, not only just to our children in whom we discipline, but Father, as a church, that we'd show grace to those outside of us, those within us, Father, those whom we rub shoulders with, Lord, that we would continually speak of the grace that you have given to us. Father, so I pray that from our entire 6-week study of the book of Titus, that we wouldn't just say, well, we're just talking about church discipline, but we'd have an overarching big picture view of the gospel here. Father, that you would help us to see that it's only you can save us, but you save us to do good works. Father, I pray that you would encourage us, our hearts this morning, that you would call us to repentance. Father, that we would trust you. Lord, we do ask these things in Christ's name.